Would you please rise for the reading of God's word? Our passage today is Jude, verses 3 and 4. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. You may be seated.
Would you join me in prayer, please? Heavenly Father, I would like to echo first off that you would protect your church in Nicaragua. Lord, that you are Lord over all of that, that you would make it so the officials would leave the church alone, that they would strive and continually serve you through tough times down there, but Lord, that you would silence those who would stop them, and that they would continue to serve you. I pray, Father in heaven, that you would bless the word that we hear today, Lord, as Adam continues to talk about creeds and statements, that you would show how through these statements and creeds that the people who have done the work that wrote these have worked hard to defend the faith. And Lord, I pray that we would defend the faith, and that as a body of Christ that we would go out into the world and we would bring the lost to know you. We thank you for all that you've done for us and all that you continue to do, and that you would bless our church, bless this church. In Jesus' name we ask it. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Well, thank you, Brian. Every generation of Christians must contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Every generation. And every generation faces their own obstacles and challenges in terms of how that's going to happen. Over the past few weeks, we've been considering creeds and confessions. We've been talking about these documents of the church. And each of these creeds and confessions was written in response not to what was going on outside the church, but in response to things that were happening within the church. And so we looked 2 weeks ago, we looked in the fourth century, we looked at a man named Arius. And in the days of Arius, the battle raged over the proper understanding of Jesus as the Son of God. Was Jesus a created being, as Arius claimed? Or was he, in fact, the exalted Son of God, God incarnate among us, as the church had historically believed and taught, as the Word of God teaches? And so a large group of Christian leaders gathered together to write the Nicene Creed and to say, let's be clear, this is what we believe. We looked last week at the Protestant Reformation, and we looked at the idea of sola scriptura. And so the question that was raging at that point was it church councils and popes who have the right to define the truth, or is it God's word? And so the reformers gathered together and they wrote their own confessions to declare clearly, this is what we believe. We believe that this book alone is the authoritative source of truth for us. In more recent days, we've continued to have challenges that have entered into the church that we've had to deal with. If you look back over the past 100 years, there are a couple of very clear examples. One is in the 1930s, the German Christian movement was taking root in Germany. It was not Christian, but it was German. And what they were attempting to do was to get the church in Germany to be subservient to the Führer, to Adolf Hitler. And so in the early 1930s, that was taking place. And the church in Germany was very weak at that time. And as a result, many people gave in and went right along with that. But there were a number of leaders, including some famous names like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Karl Barth, who stepped up and said, no, we are not going to do this. And they reaffirmed the authority of God's word, but also the fact that the church is not going to submit to the Führer. And so they wrote the Barmen Declaration as an opportunity to clarify that. And up to that point, the church had never had to answer, will we submit to the German Führer? But at that point, in that moment of history, they had to be clear and say, no, this is what we believe. A few decades later, it was 1978, a group of evangelicals gathered together in Chicago to address a controversy over the inerrancy and the inspiration of Scripture. And there was a large movement of Christians that were beginning to question whether this book was fully inspired, truly inerrant. And it was actually out of the German liberal theology movement that those questions were creeping in. And so they were questioning whether we can really trust our Bible. And for some of them, they would say that there was a lot of human opinion and a lot of historical inaccuracies in this book. Those things aren't true, by the way. And so in response, this group group of Christians gathered in Chicago from many different denominations to write the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. Amazing document, by the way. Highly recommend it. It's not that long of a read, the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. So both of those statements, the Barmen Declaration, the Chicago Statement, both of those were dealing with issues in the church where Christians needed to clarify, this is what we believe, and we're not going to accept these ideas that are coming in that are opposing the truth. Today I want to talk about a much more recent issue that has been facing the church. There's a revolution that has occurred, and it's a revolution that has affected our country. It has affected the whole world, really. It has come through our social institutions. It has affected us in many ways. It has radically reshaped our culture. And you may have guessed, it is the sexual revolution. And it has had profound influences on the world around us. Now, it may seem very odd in a series called Creeds and Confessions that I'm going to address the sexual revolution today. But here we are, because that's how creeds and confessions work. Is they're always written in response to the issues of the day, and not just the things that are going on out there, but the things that have crept into the church that need to be addressed. And so this is an opportunity for us to say, let's be clear, this is what we believe. And so just overview of the sexual revolution, you know, it didn't come out of a vacuum. We often point to the 1960s, but there were many things laid in place long before that. But by the 1960s, it really took root, and radical changes happened in our culture. Marriage has become largely optional for most people. I mean, if you want to, but it's very much an optional thing. Things like premarital sex and cohabitation and no-fault divorce and pornography have become very normalized. They're common. Traditional views of gender and family have been replaced by ideas like, if it feels right, it must be right. And so there's just been this dramatic change that has shaped the moral imagination of the world around us today. And so media and schools and our laws and our medical practices have all begun to reflect these views. Everything has shifted and changed. And the Bible's clear teaching on sexuality has been kind of pushed off to the margins and rejected. There are many promises that were made through the sexual revolution that were hinted at, that there would be, you know, this great freedom and dignity that would come to people through this, but all of those have proven to be empty promises. And so we have things like the Me Too movement and an epidemic of addiction to pornography, countless broken families that all make it clear these are empty promises. The sexual revolution has not produced the wonderful things that it claimed it would. And so you would think, that this would be really easy for the church to respond to, right? We have a book, right? And And yet, it has not proven to be easy for the church to respond to these things. There have been many debates, even among Christians, over these things. And so, you know, questions that we have to wrestle with. You know, as sinners ourselves, sinners saved by grace, should we welcome gay Christians into our churches? Okay? Do we even need to ask that question? Can a person be a gay Christian as long as they remain celibate? Is it appropriate for someone to identify as gay or lesbian or transgender as if that's an essential part of their identity? When it comes to various topics related to LGBTQ and all that stuff, is this just an area where Christians can just agree to disagree? Right? Okay, you think that, I think this. Okay, we'll just agree to disagree. Or is this an area where Christians need to take a firm stand in an effort to contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints? So that's kind of the questions that are swirling around this. And you have groups that are very clearly supporting being a gay Christian. And you have other groups who are saying that's not even really a valid category. And so one author, Tim Challies, observed, "We are the first generation who has had to deal with some of these very notions of sexuality, such as transgenderism or homosexuality as an orientation rather than as simply a behavior." And that's something to be aware of, is homosexuality is nothing new. This has been around for millennia. It's just in the last 50 years or so, people have begun saying, this is just who I am. Whereas in the past, it was always understood, this is what I do, right? This is a behavior, right? So today we're looking at, what I want to do today is I want to look at four passages of Scripture, okay? I'm probably biting off a lot here. But I want to look at four passages of Scripture. We're not going to spend a ton of time in each of these, but I want us to draw a rough sketch of what the Bible teaches on these things. And there's plenty more that we could talk about, and at some point in time, I'll probably do an extended series on this. But this morning, I want us to initially get a big picture look at what the Bible teaches on these things, and then we're going to look at a modern-day confession that the church has written dealing with this. So the first passage that we're going to look at today is Matthew 19. So Matthew chapter 19, and this is Jesus speaking. And I chose this one first because oftentimes people will say, Jesus never talked about these things. Jesus would have been okay with this. And I want us to take a look at what Jesus said. Matthew 19, verse 3 through 6 is what I'm going to read. "And some Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?'" They're bringing up with him a debate that had been going on for them. "And he answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Jesus is very clear here. And I want to just point out a couple things that he identifies in this. God created only two genders, male and female. He states that there. Marriage is the joining of one man and one woman. And it's implied here that sex is a gift from God. This is something that God designed. God made this. It was his idea. And it's also stated here that marriage is intended to be a permanent bond for life. Right? You are bound together for life. This isn't something where you can leave and go get a new marriage. We should not separate what God has joined together. That's what Jesus says. Now, that is so countercultural. Can I just point that out before we go on? That's so countercultural. Jesus is dismantling all those letters in LGBTQ. Right? He's dismantling all of that. Homosexuality is excluded, gay marriage is excluded, transgender categories are excluded, divorce is excluded, because that's not part of what God's good plan is. God's design is for a man and a woman to enter into this wonderful thing called marriage. And so Jesus lays the foundation just by saying, this is what God's design is. And when you operate according to that design, you're operating the way God intended. There are times, you know, he's gonna go into addressing divorce with the Pharisees. And there are times where divorce may be better than domestic abuse, right? The lesser of two evils. But God's design isn't domestic abuse or divorce. God's design is a loving relationship when a husband and wife love one another for life. So Jesus lays for us a basic foundation of what the standard is, what God intends for male and female. I want to look at three more passages. The next one is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. And this one's fun because it starts with, this is the will of God for you. And if you've ever wondered what is God's will for my life, here's a good starting point. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 says this, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And sanctification is a word that means becoming holy, being more and more holy before God. It's a process of beginning to take on God's character and live that out in our lives. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Now check this verse out. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So God's will is that we grow in holiness. That's God's will for your life. That's what he's planning on doing. He intends to shape you to be more and more like Jesus. And one major category for that is abstaining from sexual immorality. And so what that tells us is God's will for your life is that you exercise self-control in this area, that you abstain from these things. And verse 8 here, this is not somebody's personal opinion. This is not Adam Bonus getting up and telling you, this is what I think you should do. If you disregard these things, you're not disregarding man, you're disregarding God. Recognize that. If you reject this teaching from the Bible, you're not rejecting a human opinion, you're rejecting what God has said to us, what his revealed will is for us. And so if we engage in sexual immorality, not only are we, according to this, defrauding our brother, we're wronging someone in some way, not only are we wronging someone, we're actually opposing God himself, which is not a good place to be. Okay, the third passage I want to look at is Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 27. It's a little bit longer. Hang here with me. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. It's an interesting word, isn't it? Suppress, like hold down and push back. Get it out of the way. Through their unrighteousness, they're pushing and suppressing the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. It's a really interesting statement. What that's pointing to is this idea that sin, when we sin, it darkens our understanding. It prevents us from perceiving certain things. And it's because we're biased at that point, right? It's that confirmation bias thing. I don't want to hear that or believe that because it would mean that I have to stop doing something. And so there's this bias that occurs and it affects our understanding. Our understanding is actually darkened as we go down these paths. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. And then Paul gives us three times, he says there's an exchange. They've traded one thing for another. So verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And so what Paul is presenting here, he gives us these three exchanges. Exchanging the worship of God for the worship of a creature, which was very, very evident in ancient times with idol worship. They were worshiping a statue or an image of a bird or some animal or something instead of worshiping God. In our present day, it's a little more subtle, but it's still taking place. The second exchange is exchanging the truth about God for a lie. And it's any lie. Whatever lie is going to support what I want to do, that's the lie that is embraced rather than the truth about God. And then the last one is the exchange of natural sexual relations for shameless acts against nature. And it concludes here that since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Now, before we go on from this, I want to point out that in Romans, what Paul is doing is brilliant because he is going to an extreme example to say this is what is wrong and this is sinful and this is opposing God in God's design. What he's going to go on to do in the next chapter and a half or so is to point the finger and say, everybody's a sinner, all of us, right? So this extreme example, while that may be the case there, there are plenty of other examples that point the finger at us. So I want to mention that just so that we don't say, oh yeah, those wicked sinners. Because that's actually Paul's argument, is as we get into chapter 2, he's going to say, you who say that you're better than that, you're also doing the same stuff. And so so there's this recognition, though, that God has a design for what sexuality should look like in marriage. And when we depart from that, we're departing from the truth. We're leaving God's good design. What God made was good and true and beautiful, and there's this tendency among people to exchange what God has given us for something else. And so sexual immorality is really anything outside of God's good design. Okay? It's any time that we go in that other direction. And the heart issue behind this is what I want to point out here, is that sexual immorality is rooted in a heart opposed to God. Ultimately, it's about saying, what I want is more important than God. It doesn't matter what God wants. I have this desire. I'm going to go in this direction. I'm going to do what I want to do instead of what God has said. Okay, one more passage. And this one, hang in here. This one is really good news. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And if you only remember one passage this morning, this is the one that I want you to remember. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. There is both warning and hope in this passage. It reads, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Isn't that incredible? Right? What a rough warning, right? He starts off by saying, if this is you, you're not getting in, right? What a powerful warning there, but what an amazing hope. Because what he's saying is, yeah, you know, as we look around the church today in the city of Corinth, he could say, yeah, I see all sorts of examples of people who used to be living in these ways, right? We have a tendency to think that some of these things are new in American culture, but this goes way back, right? Homosexual behavior was far more common in the ancient world than it is even today. It was normalized. It was quite common. I won't get into the details of that because it's not befitting, but it was quite common for them. And he's able to say, this is how you were living. This is where you were. You were sexually immoral. You were unfaithful to your wife. Some of you were engaged in this homosexual behavior. You were stealing stuff. You were drunkards. This was you. This is where you were living. Such were, past tense, such were some of you. But you've been washed clean by Jesus. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that incredible? There is hope that you don't have to stay there. That's the point. You were washed clean. You were made holy by Jesus. And so there's this incredible hope. It's such good news. And, you know, it is quite possible for us as Christians to live in a place of guilt and shame where we remember our past and we remember the mistakes or not mistakes that we've made in the past and to live with that weight upon us. But the gospel is you don't have to live with that weight upon you. You've been washed clean. You've been made holy in God's sight through Jesus Christ. You also don't have to continue living that way anymore. There is freedom. Such were some of you. That's where you were. You're not there presently, is what he's getting at. You know, this is amazingly good news for us today. The lie of the devil is that a person's sinful desires define them. That's who you are. And whatever those sinful desires, whatever those sinful actions are, that defines you as a person. But the truth in Christ is that your sins don't define you anymore. Those are things of the past, or they can be things of the past. And so in Christ, you can walk away from homosexuality, just like you can walk away from drunkenness, or you can walk away from adultery or idol worship or any of these things. He's saying you used to live this way, but you don't anymore. In Christ, we're washed clean. We're declared righteous in God's sight. And we can go on from there. And the message, man, it's such a, what a message of hope, is you're not too far gone. That's the point. You're not too far gone. Yeah, okay, it was bad. We get it. Such were some of you. But then Christ came in and made all the difference. I think that verse is incredible. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. God has a good plan for our lives. Yes. Marriage and sexuality are beautiful gifts from God when we use them in the ways that God intended, when they operate according to His design. I have a fireplace. We have a fireplace in our house, and I love having a fireplace in our house. We obviously don't use it much in the summer, but in the winter time, it is cozy and warm and beautiful and so much fun. We love our fireplace. But if I were to take those logs out and put them in a different room of the house and try to burn them there, what would happen? Disaster. You'll burn your house down. It'll fill with smoke. It's just terrible, right? That's kind of how this whole issue of sexuality is that when it operates according to God's design, it is a good and beautiful thing. But when you take it out of that context and try to invent a new context for it, bad things happen. So the church today has a clear responsibility to deal with these issues, right? And to speak to these things and to be clear about these things. And so we looked, you know, a couple weeks ago, the issue back in the fourth century was, how do we explain this idea that Jesus is the Son of God? And last week, how do we address the issue of truth? Where is truth found? What's our authority for that? Today, as we're looking at this topic, it's really a question of who gets to define right and wrong. It's the piece of theology that's in question is the doctrine of sin. Who defines sin? Is sin something that God defines? Is it defined in this book? Or is it something that is fluid and we can change over time? And so in response to these issues in the church, in 2017, so just a few years ago, in 2017, a group of about 150 Christian leaders from a whole variety of Christian backgrounds, Presbyterian, Anglican, Baptist, non-denominational folks, got together in Nashville, Tennessee, and drew up a statement. Okay, and this is the Nashville Statement on Human Sexuality. And it's called the Nashville Statement because it was in Nashville. The people in Nashville were not entirely happy that we named that statement the Nashville Statement, because they're like, that doesn't represent our city. But they were like, okay, this is how the church has always done it. You know, you've got like the Nicene Creed because it was in the city of Nicaea. So the Nashville Statement was written, and there are some who disagree with this statement. And that's kind of the point, right? This is sort of a line in the sand to say, this is what the Christian church has taught historically. And we know that there are some who are moving in a new direction, but we're saying that is contrary to the truth of God's word. And so it is very, very much clearly a statement intended to make a distinction. And so what I want to do, I'm not going to read this entire document. I have copies of this in the back that are available for you as you leave this morning. They're on that little table back there by the offering box and stuff. I want to read for you a couple little portions of this, just excerpts, and then you'll have access to those after this morning. But I want to begin with the preamble. It says, evangelical Christians at the dawn of the 21st century find themselves living in a period of historic transition. As Western culture has become increasingly post-Christian, it has embarked upon a massive revision of what it means to be a human being. By and large, the spirit of our age no longer discerns or delights in the beauty of God's design for human life. Many deny that God created human beings for His glory and that His good purposes for us include our personal and physical design as male and female. It is common to think that human identity as male and female is not part of God's beautiful plan, but is rather an expression of an individual's autonomous preferences. The pathway to full and lasting joy through God's good design for His creatures is thus replaced by the path of short-sighted alternatives that sooner or later ruin human life and dishonor God. I'll skip a couple paragraphs here. The preamble concludes this way. It says, we believe that God's design for His creation and His way of salvation serve to bring Him the greatest glory and bring us the greatest good. God's good plan provides us with the greatest freedom. Jesus said He came that we might have life and have it in overflowing measure. He is for us and not against us. Therefore, in the hope of serving Christ's church and witnessing publicly to the good purposes of God for human sexuality revealed in Christian Scripture, we offer the following affirmations and denials. So there's 14 of these statements. I'm just going to read a couple of these. I first want to read the first article. It says, we affirm that God has designed marriage to be a covenantal, sexual, procreative, lifelong union of one man and one woman as husband and wife, and is meant to signify the covenant love between Christ and His bride, the church. And we deny that God has designed marriage to be a homosexual, polygamous, or polyamorous relationship, We also deny that marriage is a mere human contract rather than a covenant made before God. Now again, why is the church writing a confession like this? Well, it's because the debate is raging over these things, right? Why didn't they write this confession 1,500 years ago? Well, because at the time it wasn't under debate. It wasn't up for debate. Like, there were no questions around these things. Everybody had a common understanding of what marriage was, at least. They absolutely had a common understanding of gender. But this was, there's a need in our present moment to define these things. Okay, I'm going to jump down to Article 7. It says, we affirm that self-conception as male or female should be defined by God's holy purposes in creation and redemption as revealed in the scriptures. That idea of self-conception, that's like what I think about myself, right? Is gender something that's defined by my own feelings about myself, how I want to identify? Or is it rooted in God's creation? And what they're saying is it's rooted in God's creation. There's a physical reality to it. And then we deny that adopting a homosexual or transgender self-conception is consistent with God's holy purposes in creation and redemption. Article 10, this one's significant. It says, we affirm that it is sinful to approve of homosexual immorality or transgenderism, and that such approval constitutes an essential departure from the Christian faithfulness and witness. Now, here's what that means. That means it's not okay for us to just agree to disagree over these things. It actually matters. And if you are saying it is okay to pursue these sinful choices, you are actually participating in sin in some way. And then it says, we deny that the approval of homosexual immorality or transgenderism is a matter of moral indifference about which otherwise faithful Christians should agree to disagree. Article 12, we affirm that the grace of God in Christ gives both merciful pardon and transforming power, and that this pardon and power enable a follower of Jesus to put to death sinful desires and walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's 1 Corinthians 6, right? There's hope. Such were some of you. You've got freedom now. You can move on from these things. And Article 12, the second part, we deny that the grace of God in Christ is insufficient to forgive all sexual sins and to give power for holiness to every believer who feels drawn into sexual sin. And then the very last one, I'll read, Article 14. We affirm that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners, and that through Christ's death and resurrection, forgiveness of sins and eternal life are available to every person who repents of sin and trusts in Christ alone as Savior, Lord, and supreme treasure. And we deny that the Lord's arm is too short to save or that any sinner is beyond his reach. Isn't that good news? So I wanted to bring this statement up because this is a modern-day confession. This is the church seeking to address a debate in our age. And it's not a simple one because it is so personal for so many. And yet, what I want you to see is that there can be both truth and grace in this. The real question is, how do we, as Christians, respond when a friend or a coworker or a neighbor or a family member are identifying as gay or lesbian or transgender or are attempting to justify unfaithfulness to their spouse or any number of things? How do we as Christians respond to that? And I want to give you a strategy. I want to propose a strategy. And this is really based on how Jesus is described in the Gospels. So one of the descriptions of Jesus, if you remember in John chapter 1, he's described as being full of grace and truth. Right? Isn't that an incredible description? He's full of grace and truth. I wish I could be full of grace and truth. At times, I can do one or the other well, but I tend to drift towards one or the other. Jesus didn't do these in halfway measures. He was full of grace and truth. And so I think Jesus ought to be our example here that we emulate. And so I want to give you four steps, okay? Step one is remember that God loves this person, whoever this person is, You know, your neighbor, your family member, whoever this person is, remember that God loves this person. This is a human being made in the very image of God. And they may have chosen some things that are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, right? They may be not revealing the image of God in their life the way that you might assume. But they are a person made in the image of God worthy of dignity and respect, right? God loves that person. It's a person that Jesus died on the cross and offers salvation to. Okay? The second thing is choose to love that person yourself with God's love. Okay? So 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because he first loved us." Where does Christian love come from? It doesn't come from me. It doesn't come from you. It comes from God. God loves that person and then gives us the ability to love that person as well. They may not look like you. They may not vote like you. They may not have the same religion as you. They may have a life completely different than yours. But we can choose to love them with God's love. The third thing, step three. So step one, remember God loves them. Step two, choose to love them yourself. Step three, extend grace to them. Okay? The best picture of this, I think, is Romans 5:8. Which says, God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Right? He didn't wait for you to clean up your act first. Aren't you glad? He didn't wait till everything was all good, and then he chose to die for us. He died for us while we were actively in rebellion against him. That's the picture of the cross. They're killing him, and he's dying for them. So go out on a limb. Extend grace to someone who doesn't deserve it, right? Who is actively rebelling against God, because that's what God did for us, right? So extend grace to them, show love to them. You know, they ought to be able to see that at least somebody loves them with the love of God. And then step four is when the time is right, speak truth into the situation. Okay, don't lie about it and pretend that sin is okay. Don't ignore the Bible by affirming some type of sexual behavior that's outside of God's design. Be honest about what the Bible says and point them to the beauty and the goodness of God's design for sex and marriage. And then after you get through step four, go back and do it again. Go back to step one. Remember, and continually remember this, that God loves this person. And then keep choosing to love this person yourself. And keep extending grace to them. And keep looking for opportunities to speak the truth in love. Right? This is not an easy thing that God has called us to do. We are called to be examples of God himself. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. Right? It's that we are God's representatives here on earth. And God wants all of humanity to operate that way. We who have found salvation in Christ have an opportunity to live that way, right? To live as God's representatives, carrying forth his love to the world around us. Let's pray. Lord, it is our desire to do these things well. Lord, it's our desire to contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Lord, we know that this is good news that you give to us. But in our present time, these issues make it challenging, Father. And so I ask that you would give us wisdom in these things, Lord. Help us to be wise in the way we approach those around us. Lord, may they look to us as being full of grace and truth. Would you, by your Spirit, strengthen and enable us to live that way? And Father, would you remind us continually of your love for every person we interact with, and give us the ability to love them as well. Father, we pray these things only on the basis of what you have done for us, Lord. That's the only way we can come before your throne and approach you, is the fact that Jesus Christ has washed us and has made us holy in your sight. And so, Lord, we just thank you for these things. Thank you for your perfect grace towards us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.